Well, take your Bibles up with me at this time and turn to the epistle of 1 John. First John chapter 5 and verses 7 and 8 are going to be our text this afternoon. I'm going to read verses 4 through 12 to remind us of the context that we're in here. So 1 John chapter 5, I'm going to read verses 4 through 12, but our focus this afternoon will be verses 7 and 8. Would you stand to your feet with me out of respect for the reading of God's word? For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for the eternal Word, Jesus Christ, by whom victory is given us to overcome the world. And we thank you for the written Word before us, which tells us of Jesus Christ. Help me this afternoon to be faithful in my exposition of the text. Help us all to have ears to hear. Continue to root our faith deep, that as the culture that we're in seems to be coming increasingly anti-Christ, that our love for Christ and faith in him would be deeper and more firmly grounded day by day. Help us this afternoon for Jesus' sake. Amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. Our text this afternoon is 1 John chapter 5 and verses 7 and 8. Perhaps no passage in the Scriptures have been the subject of more scrutiny than this one. The inclusion of the three heavenly witnesses found in verse 7 of the King James Version or the New King James Version of the Bible has been debated since at least 379 AD when Gregory of Nazianzus argued for their originality. Those of you who came to our Bible college class a couple of years ago when we went through the Church Fathers, you might remember that name. So we know he was arguing for the originality in 379, so at least for that long, this passage of Scripture has been debated as to whether it was added at an early date or removed at an early date, one of the two. It's completely fallen out of favor in the English-speaking world over the last 140 years, as the critical Greek text has become the favored line of manuscripts among most of those doing translating and publishing work. It's for this reason, if you have a translation before you other than the Geneva Bible, the King James Bible, the New King James, or one of those lines, if you have one of the more common translations of the last 150 years, your verses 7 and 8 are going to read much differently, much more succinctly than mine is. It's only going to give you the three that bear record, the water, the blood, and the Spirit. My objective this afternoon is not to give a scholarly defense of the authority of the three heavenly witnesses. I think that's an important defense to be made, but not what I am going to attempt to do this afternoon. I'm simply going to attempt to exegete the text that's before me. However, I felt as though a mention of the controversy was warranted in order to assure you that I was not ignorant of the arguments that have been laid down against this text being authoritative, and to protect myself from the accusation that I was hiding the controversial aspects of this verse from those of you who may have been ignorant of it. If you are convinced of the authority of this reading, then you will have no problem accepting the exegesis this afternoon on its face. If you are convinced of its inauthority, but believe that it does not change the doctrines of Scripture, then I hope you will extend a measure of charity and grace to me that the doctrines being preached here this afternoon are true. If you would like to hear a scholarly defense of it, I heartily recommend this little book by C.H. Pappas entitled In Defense of the Authority of 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7. He does as good a job as I've heard in defending the external and internal proofs of the authenticity and authority of this text. So I wanted to open with that introduction just to make sure that you understood that I'm well aware of the controversy that surrounds this text, but I accept it as authoritative, and therefore I'm going to preach from it this afternoon as authoritative. Now remember that the context of these verses is John's assertion that the way we overcome the world is by believing Jesus' claim to be the Son of God and the Christ. We believe that Jesus claimed those things for himself, that those were not doctrines that were later asserted of him, but that he asserted that he was the Son of God and the Messiah, the Christ. And the way that we overcome the world is by believing that, by having faith in that. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. As a biblical principle for establishing a matter is by the testimony of two or three witnesses. That's found in Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15, where the law of Moses laid down that you couldn't accuse or you couldn't convict a man of something that would be worthy of death unless there were two or three witnesses. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 16 says if your brother won't hear you when you go to him with an offense, that you're to bring two or three witnesses. And 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 19 says, accuse not an elder, but before two or three witnesses. So there's a consistent biblical principle that a matter is not to be taken as fact without two or three witnesses. And so John gives us here two kinds of witnesses, a heavenly witness and an earthly witness. And within those two kinds of witnesses, he gives us three witnesses each. He gives us the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost as the heavenly witness, and the water and the blood and the Spirit as the earthly witness. And so we have two and three witnesses here, as it were, within the two witnesses, three witnesses. So let's look first this afternoon at the heavenly witness, or as it were, the eternal witness. The eternal witness, which is that outside of time, there is an eternal witness to Jesus' claim to be the Son of God and the Anointed One, the Promised One, the Christ, the Messiah. That whether or not you and I are convinced of the fact doesn't change the fact that he is that. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost know that he's the Son. They know that he's the Christ, the Messiah, and everyone who attempts to reject that on earth, really, in the end, it doesn't matter. You may understand this in a sense, as it were, if you went before a judge and you said, well, judge, I don't care what your sentence is because I don't believe you exist. The judge would say, well, it really doesn't matter what you believe. I do exist, and the constable here knows that I exist, and the jailer knows that I exist, and so my verdict here is going to stand whether you believe this or not. It says, among the heavenly witnesses, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. The first is the Father. The Father has eternally had communion with the Son. The Father knows of Jesus as the Son. The Father knows Jesus as the Messiah, as the Savior of this world. We know in the book of Psalms, we have the Father speaking to the Son. And Jesus quotes from this in defense of his sonship of God. Psalm 110 and verse 1, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And so when the Pharisees were there before Jesus, Jesus said, "What think you of Christ? Whose son is he?" They say, "The son of David." He says, "How does then David call him Lord?" And he quotes Psalm 110 and verse 1. "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou here." And so the Old Testament decrees that God the Father has a witness of God the Son, and Jesus used that as an argument for his sonship, and that's actually what ultimately shut the mouths of the Pharisees. After that, they durst not ask him any more questions, because now they had been completely silenced with the scriptures laid before them, that the Lord, Jehovah, the Father, said to my Lord, David calls him my Lord, Jesus Christ, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. So we know that the Father bears witness to the Son eternally in heaven, outside of time. The Son has been eternally active in the Godhead. There was not a time when Jesus Christ was not. There has not been a time when the Son was not. He has been eternally begotten of the Father. Now this wording here is unique. Nowhere else in the New Testament do we have it say the Father and the Word. Everywhere else it's either the Father and the Son or God and the Word. We see that in John chapter 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." So we have that pairing of God and the Word. And then in 1 John we get the pairing of the Father and the Son, and in other places in Scripture as well. But in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 23, "Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also." So usually in the Scriptures it's used this way, God and the Word, or Father and the Son. However, in this text, we're making an argument for Jesus' sonship, and therefore he is referred to as the eternal Word. The Word has borne witness to the sonship and messiahship of Jesus Christ. He was the active agent in creation. We find this throughout the Scriptures. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2 bears witness to this fact. "God spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, but he hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds." So Jesus was the active agent in creation, according to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. Also Colossians chapter 1 and verses 15 through 19. Colossians 1, starting in verse 15. "Who, speaking of Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell." We also see in Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, that he was eternally preexistent in the Godhead. We see this in Micah chapter 5. Just as the Old Testament canon is coming to a close, in the Minor Prophets, in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, we get this reading that you're probably all very familiar, is speaking of Jesus Christ. We find it in the Gospels that this verse is referenced as speaking of the Messiah. "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." So the Messiah that would come in Bethlehem, who the Jews fully understood to be the Messiah, and whom we now understand and believe to be Jesus, the prophecy of him is that his goings have been from old, from everlasting. So the Word bears record, bears witness to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God and the Messiah. And the Holy Spirit has eternally existed and been in perfect communion and agreement with God the Father and God the Son. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, the second verse of the Bible, as we read about the creation of the world, we have a reading of the Spirit of God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. It's interesting, if you consider Trinitarian theology, the belief that there is and always has been a Father, Son, and Holy Ghost dwelling in perfect unity one with the other, if you understand that Trinity to be at work in verse 1 particularly, as even in this chapter we see God says, "Let us make man in our image," then the first of the three persons to be explicitly mentioned is the Spirit in verse 2, where the Spirit of God is defined even as its own person. So we understand that there is and always has been an eternal, outside of time, heavenly witness to the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God. Again, on the Spirit of the Lord, just in the Old Testament alone, is mentioned 26 times. The Spirit of God is mentioned 14 times, and the Spirit of grace one time. So in at least 41 places, the Old Testament bears record to the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of grace, the Holy Spirit, this third person of the Trinity. He did not have his beginning at the day of Pentecost or at the ascension of Jesus at his baptism or some of these other heresies that are out there. He has eternally, preexistently been a person of the Godhead and bearing witness to the fact that Jesus is the Christ. And this verse ends with these words, "And these three are one." Now, it is true that they are one in essence. We understand that through the scriptures are clear on that fact, and a couple of different creeds and confessions have really given that to us in very clear language. When it comes to the doctrine of the Trinity, a lot of people point back to the Athanasian Creed, which speaks so succinctly, or not succinctly, but so clearly about what it means. Let me read this portion of the Athanasian Creed to you about the Trinity. "And the Catholic faith," small c, he means universally Christian, everyone who's a Christian, "the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the essence, for there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Ghost, but the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Ghost. The Father uncreated, the Son uncreated, and the Holy Ghost uncreated. The Father unlimited, the Son unlimited, and the Holy Ghost unlimited. The Father eternal, the Son eternal, and the Holy Ghost eternal, and yet they are not three eternals, but one eternal. And also there are not three uncreated, nor three infinities, but one uncreated and one infinite. So likewise, the Father is almighty, the Son almighty, and the Holy Ghost almighty, and yet they are not three almighties, but one almighty. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Ghost is God, and yet they are not three gods, but one God. So likewise, the Father is Lord, the Son Lord, and the Holy Ghost Lord, and yet not three lords, but one." In a much more succinct way, the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689 says, "Of God, this divine and infinite being consists of three real persons, the Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three have the same substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence without this essence being divided." So we believe that they are one in essence, but really I don't believe that's the primary factor that this passage is teaching. It's teaching that they are in one agreement that Jesus is the Son. That Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, the Messiah, the promised one, because it's almost the same exact wording of verse 8, where it talks about the earth, the spirit, and the water. In the earth, the spirit, the water, and the blood, these three agree in one. We don't understand the spirit, the water, and the blood to be the same in essence, but they all are in agreement that Jesus is who he claimed to be. And so primarily, that's what verse 7 is telling us here, although it is true that they are one in essence. John's argument here is that they're one in agreement, that the second person of the Trinity is Jesus. Now, there are also three temporal witnesses, or three earthly witnesses, that are in verse 8. There are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. As I alluded to, the word are in verse 7, the Greek word translated are, and the Greek word translated agree in verse 8 are the same Greek word. The only difference is that little word in, one that's there in verse 8, is the difference between the two. And that's one of the reasons that I argue that this is primarily speaking of their agreement to Jesus being the second person of the Trinity. So there's three that bear witness in heaven. That's true. And as I said, if that were all that there were, that would be enough on Judgment Day. It's true whether we realize it or not, but John says God has also given us a witness on earth within space and time, within our realm of being able to understand and deduce and receive revelation. And it is what we went over last week, the three agreement of water, blood, and the Spirit, or as they're flipped here in verse 8, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. The first and primary witness mentioned here is the Spirit who attended his work. Pastor Michael mentioned this on Wednesday evening talking about blasphemy, and he brought up the fact of the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost. And it's found in Matthew chapter 12. And verse 28 is really what I want to get to here, but let's read the context around it. Start in verse 22 of Matthew 12. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts, and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. So Jesus' main point here is, if what I'm doing is proof that the Holy Spirit is upon me, then you have to admit that the kingdom of God is come. That I've done what I claim to do, that I am who I claim to be. I am the Son of God. I am the Messiah. I am the Anointed One. But because they did not want to admit that, because they didn't want to admit that the kingdom of God had come in the person of Jesus, they therefore attributed the work of the Holy Spirit to the work of Satan. And Jesus said, How else can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except that he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. So Jesus' primary claim there in that passage is this. If you believe that the Spirit of God is what is upon me and within me and giving me power to cast out devils, then you have to agree the kingdom of God has come. All the prophecies are being fulfilled in me. If you won't admit that, then you have to blaspheme the Holy Ghost, and that is a sin that Jesus says will not be forgiven. So the first and primary witness of Jesus being who he claimed to be while he was here on this earth is the evident work of the Holy Spirit upon him. No one else did the works that Jesus did in the manner that he did them. Many Old Testament prophets were able to do mighty works and miracles. Even one that was cast upon the bones of, was it Elijah or Elisha? I always get those two mixed up. And that the person came back to life when he touched those bones. But to the extent that Jesus did all of those works and even cast out devils, there was proof. Here's the one we've been waiting on. The Spirit of God was the first earthly witness to Jesus in Jesus' ministry that was proof that he was who he claimed to be. The second was during his life at his baptism when he was revealed to the world to be the Christ. I won't spend a lot of time on this one because we spent a fair amount of time on it last week. But you remember, we said when Jesus was baptized of John in the Jordan, John said, "Here's the one that we've been waiting for. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. This is the one whom I was speaking of to you, that will baptize you with fire." And it was at that baptism that God the Father spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And the Spirit of God in the form of a dove descended on him. It was there in the water that there was a clear, inexplicable, inarguable, indefensible claim, or not able to be argued, completely defensible claim, that he was God's Son. And in fact, very God of very God. It was there in the water. And it was at his death. It was by his death. It was through his blood that it was proven and proclaimed that he was who he claimed to be. You remember in Luke chapter 23, as Jesus was hanging on the cross, and the two malefactors on each side of him. In Luke 23 and verse 39, one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." So the malefactors were well aware of the claim of Jesus. They knew why he was on that cross. They knew what the claim was against him. He claimed to be the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And so the first one took that information and railed on him with it. "Well, just go ahead and save yourself and us if you really are who you claim to be." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." It was there at his death that the centurion recognized him to be who he claimed to be. This was in Mark chapter 15 and verse 39 is one of the places in the Gospels where we have this record. Mark 15:39, after Jesus had cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There, at his death, the thief beside him, the malefactor, recognized he was who he claimed to be. He was the Christ. The one thief called him Christ. The other believing called him Lord and asked him to remember him when he came into his kingdom. The centurion standing there said, "Surely this man was who he claimed to be, the Son of God." And not only the centurion, but all those around watching him. This was in the first passage that I read in Luke, Luke chapter 23 and verse 48. All the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned, What does that mean that they smote their breasts? Well, Matthew chapter 27 and verse 52 gives us a clearer wording of it. Matthew 27, 52 through 55. The graves were opened. Many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holiest city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. So at his baptism, it was declared to the world, to the public, this is the one you've been waiting for. It was declared by John, and it was declared by God the Father. And then at his death, in his blood, it was declared again. The thieves, both of them recognized what the claim was. The centurion standing there recognized what the claim was and believed. The crowd standing there watching him recognized what the claim was and believed. So when someone tells you, well, this whole idea of Jesus actually being God, that was made, the Trinity, that was made up by Constantine 300 years after. No! There were earthly witnesses given to this fact while Jesus was here on earth. In his ministry, the Spirit of God was evidently testifying, bearing witness to the fact that this was the one everyone had been waiting for, that had been prophesied of. At his baptism, it was declared to the world, here is the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. At his death, it was said again and again and again, truly, this was the Son of God. So when John says, you have to believe that Jesus is the Son in order to overcome the world, that is the faith. That is the, as the Athanasian Creed said, that's the Catholic faith. That's the universal foundational truth of Christianity, to believe this. And someone says, well, I just don't know if I'm... Well, it's borne witness of in heaven. All three members of the Trinity know it to be true, whether you do or not. And there are three witnesses in earth. During Jesus' ministry, within the scope of space and time, he gave witness upon witness of the fact. And verse 8 ends with these three agree in one. Like the three persons of the Trinity are in one agreement about who Jesus is, so these three witnesses on earth during Jesus' ministry all have one central, similar, exactly the same message. All of them are pointing you to one final conclusion. Jesus is God. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. Jesus is the Savior of the world. As I said last week, you cannot deny that and yet claim to be a Christian and expect anyone to take you seriously. The two things are antithesis to each other. The very word Christian carries within it the idea that we believe Christ, and by implication that Jesus is the Christ and that we are following him. Your testimony, your witness of Jesus being the Christ must be in agreement with the scriptural witness of Jesus being the Christ. Do not allow, whether in seriousness because of fear of men's faces, or as though you would laugh it off as if it were simply, I was just kidding, the world to pressure you into any other creed, any other statement of this is what I believe. I believe that Jesus is God. Yes, I can't make apology for that. And so many of these attempts at explaining the Trinity away, it's like an egg, it's like water. And they all fall short because they're not God. They're temporal. Jesus was not. There was that hypostatic union. He was man and he was God. And for those of you who have not put your faith in Jesus Christ, I remind you again that there's a witness in heaven to the fact that ye must be born again. God knows whether you're trying to ignore it, whether you're trying to put it off, whether you're trying to tell yourself you'll do it another day, whether you're going to give credence to the earthly witnesses or not, the end result is going to be the same on Judgment Day. God is going to say, you are without excuse. for not believing the word that was clearly preached to you from the scriptures. God came, and he came for this purpose, to reconcile man to himself. So repent and believe the gospel if you have not. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word, for the witness that it bears of the one who is the bedrock of our faith, the one whom our anchors hold firmly to. Our faith, our hope is the anchor, but the rock is Christ. And so we pray that you would keep our faith. We recognize that of our own ability, we cannot keep ourselves in the faith. We trust that to be a work of God. And so we pray that you would continue to increase our faith. Thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you for applying his blood to the souls of those here who have truly been born again. For those who have not, I pray you'd open their eyes. I pray you'd soften their hearts. I pray you'd draw them to yourself with bands of love. For Jesus Christ's sake, we ask these things.